Let us read together our text this morning, Isaiah 6, verses 2 through 4. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. The heart of our text this morning is that mysterious and profound cry of the seraphs. Holy, holy, holy. Words, incidentally, which were echoed by the four beasts in Revelation 4 verse 8, which we quoted at the beginning of this service. First this morning, we're going to listen to this cry in verse 3. Then we're going to look at the seraphs who make this cry and the posture they adopt. And finally, we'll observe the effects of the cry, the shaking of the doorposts and the filling of the temple with smoke, as we continue in Isaiah 6 with Isaiah's vision and call. Holy, holy, holy. First, the meaning of the words. Second, the posture of the speakers. And third, the effect on the temple. There is, and you should have felt it too, something terribly impressive in that cry, holy, 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 uttered by the seraphs in God's temple in Isaiah's vision. This cry is threefold, holy, holy, holy. In itself, and most obviously, this makes the holiness of God particularly emphatic. It says here not merely that the Lord God is holy, but it adds he's holy, and in case you missed it, holy, 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 three times. Nowhere else do we have it quite like that, Isaiah being merely repeated, as it were, in Revelation 4. This also indicates that God is superlatively holy. The Bible teaches, for instance, that the temple of Solomon was holy. And then it adds that there was a special place within the temple called the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. Two uses of the word holy. Here, God gets it three times. Holy, holy, holy. And even then, the temple and the most holy place in the temple are only said to be holy at all because the Holy, Holy, Holy One deigned to dwell there. It all comes from him. This trishagion, this threefold reference to God's holiness, also indicates that he is perfectly holy in his totality. It doesn't say holy, 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 and a little bit of unholiness in a tiny part of the divine being. No. Holy, holy, holy. And might there not also be heard in this threefold cry of the seraphs a reference to the Blessed Trinity? Many in the Christian church have heard it. The Father is holy. The Son is holy. The Spirit is holy. Especially might this be the case because it is Christ who is the revelation of the triune God, who, as we saw last week, is on the throne, high and lifted up in verse 1. Beyond that, there is even the mysterious reference to a plurality of divine persons in Isaiah 6 verse 8. I heard the voice of the Lord, that being the Lord Christ upon his throne, saying, whom shall I, Christ, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? more than one person in the Godhead. Holy, holy, holy is the Father and the Son and the Spirit. But what does it mean, this word holy? And if you consult the commentators and theologians, you'll note that some of them have proposed several roots. But for all that, there can be no doubt as to the essential idea of holiness. It is separatedness, being set apart. That's the key idea in holiness. And being holy, 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 Almighty God is absolutely distinctive and different from everything else, and separate, even wholly other. That's God. And God is this, emphatically, superlatively, and in His totality as the one triune God revealed in Jesus Christ. And the angels cried, holy, holy, holy. This holiness of God, that is His separatedness, has two different aspects. First of all, God is set apart from all that is called creature. And by this, I'm going to refer to as His majestic holiness. And then secondly, He is set apart from all sin. And this is His moral or ethical holiness. His majestic holiness and His moral holiness. His being set apart from everything that's created and His being set apart from everything that is sinful. And we're going to say more about each in turn, and especially the former. Because it is God's majestic holiness which is especially in the focus in Isaiah 6 verses 1 through 4. Look for instance at verse 1. As we saw last week, God's sitting upon the throne is His sovereignty. It's a king or a sovereign who is enthroned. He rules over all in heaven and earth and hell. He governs the past and the present and the future, including all good and all evil, according to His eternal and irresistible decree. And as such, the universal King is absolutely set apart from all His subjects, living and non-living. Holy, 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 that is, the sovereign is infinitely set apart from all that He has made. This is what the seraphs recognize and cry out in God's presence. And then as a second point in verse 1, and we also looked at that last week, Jehovah and His throne are high and lifted up, and that refers to His transcendence. His being infinitely lofty and exalted, absolutely set apart and set above us, always. Yea, above everything which is creature. Because He is in a different category, altogether different from us. Creator, governor, Lord, judge, Savior, destroyer, God. He's the one who's independent of space and time, because He made them, and He made them for us to operate in as our world over which He rules. Holy, holy, holy is this transcendent God, infinitely set above and apart from everything that He has made. And as we hear this, God works but a small beginning of the new obedience indeed, but God works in our heart the desire to join in with the angels and to confess and praise Him the way they do. That's the idea. That's why God spoke to Isaiah in this way, in this vision, for the whole of the Israel of God, Old Testament and New Testament. This first verse also states that God's train filled the temple. And this teaches us that where God is seen as sovereign and transcendent, His glory leaves no room, as it were, for anything or everyone else. The train fills the whole temple, because He's the one who's thrice holy, and no one can compare with Him. He's the one who's separate from all, the holy other, and so all the glory is His alone, because He possesses all majesty, all honor, and all worth. And so He's worthy of the angels' worship and ours. Holy, holy, holy is this Lord of hosts. That last phrase, Lord of hosts, is Jehovah Sabaoth, the phrase that's even quoted, transliterated in our King James Version in the Epistle of James. The I am that I am, the eternal, unchangeable, faithful God who keeps His covenant with His people to 1,000 generations. The Lord of hosts. These hosts include all the billions of stars and planets, the angels, both elect and reprobate, and all men and all human armies, indeed the whole created order. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the sovereign over everything in this world. And you'll notice too that the seraph's praise is expressed as a statement of fact, an assertion about God, that the Lord of hosts is transcendently holy. These angels can and do make this confession and utterance of praise because they see God's glory. They live 24 hours a day, in our terminology, in His presence. And so they cannot but gladly exclaim that the God whom they serve is holy, perfectly holy. They do that all the time. For our part, we also acknowledge, if there's any of the Spirit of Christ in us at all, that God is holy. A true statement. We all nod in agreement. Rightly so. But we need to go beyond that and acknowledge this as praise, like the angels. Zealous, heartfelt adoration. And we do this only when we have a vision of God's glory. Only when we see the majesty of God in His Word. When we hear the preaching with faith. If, in short, we enter into God's temple and we behold Him high and lifted up in Jesus Christ, then we say, holy, holy, holy. And if we don't see Him, our lips are shut. We say nothing. We can't praise God, because you need to see this and then think. A couple of chapters later, Isaiah exhorts all the church, sanctify, set apart, render holy in your mind the Lord of hosts Himself, and let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread, the same one that I saw in the vision that day when I was called. Second part of God's holiness, besides now His majestic holiness, the second part is His moral or ethical holiness, the one that we are most likely to think of first ordinarily. That is His spotless purity. This is the aspect of God's holiness most in view in verses 5 through 7 of Isaiah 6. And so we're going to consider it more fully next week, Lord willing. For our purposes now, it's sufficient to note that God, as the morally holy one, is infinitely separate from all sin. That idea of set apartness again. That he detests all sin with the whole of his spotless being. That he is, as Habakkuk puts it, of purer eyes than to behold iniquity and cannot look on sin. So the angels are also crying, ethically holy, morally holy, spotlessly holy, is the Lord of hosts. That too. And it is this great statement of God's transcendent holiness in this vision at Isaiah's call which shaped his ministry and message. It's the prophet Isaiah who proclaims especially that God is the Holy One of Israel. 26 times does that phrase occur in his prophecy. 12 times in chapters 1 through 39. 14 times in chapters 40 through 66. Indicating again, as if God saw, as he did, the liberals who wished to divide the book into parts, straggled over several centuries and put together by some mysterious redactor, hundreds of years later, as if God saw this attack and thereby underscores time and time again the unity of the book and its one human penman, the Holy One of Israel, right through the book, in every part, because the one human penman had this great vision and call in chapter 6 of God's holiness which permeates all of his writing and ministry. As well as the phrase the Holy One of Israel, Isaiah speaks of God simply as the Holy One in three other places. And he indicates and writes of God's holiness in other ways. His majestic holiness, his uniqueness therefore as the only true God, his being absolutely exalted above all creation and all idols, that's the idea in that portion of Isaiah 40 which we read together at the start of our service. His moral holiness exposes the evil and pollution of man's sin. Here's the graphic picture in Isaiah 1 verse 6 of man's total depravity before the Holy One of Israel. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, that's the entire body, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying or stinking sores, which have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. God's ethical purity and holiness requires divine retribution. Here's Isaiah 5 verses 15 and 16, the day of judgment. The mean man shall be brought down, the mighty man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness when he punishes the ungodly. And this perfect moral holiness of God, ultimately within the whole framework of the book of Isaiah, leads his son and servant to the cross, where he atones for our sins. And through him, the holy God reconciles us to himself, reconciles the unholy to the Holy One of Israel. That's Isaiah 53 and many other passages in this great prophecy. The Holy One of Israel then, found some 26 times in the book of Isaiah, is only found 6 times elsewhere in the whole of the Old Testament. One of them, 2 Kings 19 verse 22, is a parallel passage, also occurring in Isaiah, dealing with the attack on Jerusalem by the Assyrians. 2 more out of the 6 in Jeremiah 50 and 51 also reflect Isaiah's influence because Jeremiah, being a later prophet than Isaiah, and being well aware of and feeding upon the book of Isaiah, even quotes Isaiah and incorporates Isaianic ideas and motifs into his prophecy. And the remaining three references to God as, quote, the Holy One of Israel are found in the Psalms. You might have guessed that. Deliberately in today's worship service, the first, third, and fourth Psalms, which we have sung or will sing, contain the references in the Psalms to the Holy One of Israel, from Psalm 71 and Psalm 78, and later Psalm 89. And this makes sense too, because the Psalms are the greatest songs of God's holiness ever written. They were penned by men who truly met God and who received direct, inerrant revelation, who wrote inspired songs, inspired by the Holy Spirit, for Christ's church to use in the praise of the Holy One of Israel. Of course. Think of Psalm 98 or 99, praising God's holiness. And then, through the sincere prayers and praises of God's people, the Holy One of Israel inhabits the public worship of his church. And then comes the other part of the seraph's cry. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And then this bit. The whole earth is full of his glory. The whole earth deliberately encompasses everything in the planet, land and sea, oceans and mountains and rivers and deserts and insects and huge whales. The whole earth, everything, is filled with God's glory. That is the theocentric vision of a Christian. The brilliance of the wisdom and power and truth of God shines in the entire created order. It shines with the splendor of its Creator and Lord. Psalm 19 verse 1 even states this. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, or the sky, showeth forth his handiwork. And then it goes on to say that day and night, this is the message of the sky which envelops the whole planet. God is great and glorious, and you must praise and thank him alone. That is why, in the argument of Romans 1, all the world is guilty before God for their ingratitude and idolatry, even if they've never heard the gospel, because they deny the one true God whose glory is revealed in all things and make idols in order to suppress the knowledge that's in them by creation and that they can see in every particle of the universe round about them. Ah, the rivers, and not just the heavens, the fields, and the storms and the sunshine, they also declare God's glory. The biblical teaching is that the entire world is suffused with God's majesty. And that's what the angels here see. Not just the Temple of Solomon, not only for ethnic Jews, but the whole earth is full of his glory. And here again in the Old Testament, you see why it can never simply be the Jews in the land of Palestine that are going to be God's people. It must be the entire human race in the elect, because God is the universal Lord declaring his glory throughout the whole earth through his creation. John Calvin calls this cosmic vision of God's glory. The world, he says, is the theater of God's glory, where you can go and see it with faith every day of your life. And this is what God says. This is what God says about the world. The whole earth is full of my glory. It is that because I made it and I decreed it to be such. It's my handiwork. It can't but reveal me, the glorious God. And the heavenly angels can see it too. And they can see it because they're sinless. They don't have the effects of sin limiting the way we perceive the created universe around us. They can see it because they're more powerful than us, more powerful also in their intellect and understanding. The whole earth is full of their glory, every last one of them proclaims that. And they can see it especially in the context of Isaiah 6 because they live in God's temple in heaven and they're privy to his secrets. The whole earth is full of his glory. They see it. And very few people on the earth see it. But heaven's the true perspective. Very few, I say, but some can see it on earth. True believers can and do see it. We see it because the Bible tells me so, that God's glory is revealed in the creation. Here it says, the whole earth is full of his glory. We can see it by faith. But then too, our faith is weak, and we are weak, having only a small beginning of the new obedience. And so that's why, especially now this morning, God has called us on the first day of the week to come to his house for public worship, to hear this again, to see it and to look for it in the world all around us. And he tells us too that one day all of us who believe in Jesus Christ for all of our salvation will see it very, very clearly. And we will actually be unable not to see it. We'll see it. We will all see this perfectly clearly because God has decreed that one day we will all see it perfectly clearly. Here's Isaiah chapter 11. Part of the vision of the new heavens and the new earth in that chapter is this. Verse 9. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. How do the waters cover the sea? The waters cover all of the sea because the waters are the sea. And this means that all the earth will be covered with God's glory and the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord because every inhabitant of the earth will know the glory of God in all the creation. This is prophesied elsewhere too, in Numbers 14 verse 21. As truly as I live, that's a divine oath, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Habakkuk 2 verse 14. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Again, another prophet echoing Isaiah. And so now, the angels, they see perfectly what we see imperfectly. Now the angels see what one day we will see perfectly. And with this glorious vision living before them and in their hearts, they cry, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And if we today, with our own weak faith and limitations and bounded vision, if we could see what they saw and what they see, we'd say the exact same things and we'd say it just as fervently as they do. And now, in the light of that heavenly worship, everything we offer up is cold. Cold. Almost deathly cold, but there's a little work of the Spirit in us. And we are enabled to say it in our hearts. And we look forward to the beatific vision and the world in which we will be able to enlist in the perfect choirs the world to come. Because we know that in Jesus Christ, heaven and earth will be united in him. The world of the earthly creation and elect men and angels will be one, all suffused openly, clearly, undeniably in every heart with the glory of God, and then all will share this vision that Isaiah had of Christ's glory. And there will be no room, no place there for the wicked, because God's train will fill the whole temple that will be the new heavens and the new earth and nothing that defiles can enter in. Which brings us to these heavenly worshippers, these seraphims. And the im ending in Hebrew is the plural, a bit like our S. These seraphs, they're angels. Angels like the cherubs. Angels like the four beasts in the book of Revelation. And Paul states that there are ranks of angels. He talks of thrones and dominions and powers and principalities. And within this framework, this ranking system, come these seraphs. The word seraph means burning. The burning ones that live in God's presence. The ones who burn with his glory and love. The ones who are filled with the flame of zeal. And the ones, as our Heidelberg Catechism puts it, in his treatment of the third petition of the Lord's Prayer, the ones whom God himself proposes as our examples for service. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is the way we're to serve God, with a burning zeal, like these seraphs. That's the idea. Of these seraphs, we read that they have countenances, that is, faces. They're personal beings, like us, with a face. They've got hands, and feet, and wings. All of these are mentioned in verse 2. Six wings each. Here we see them speaking in a human language, namely Hebrew. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. They're speaking to each other. Verse 3, one cried unto another and said, they can speak, they can hear, they can understand. Speaking God's praises as spiritual beings with moral worth and conceptions. They know what holiness is. They understand theological ideas inwardly too. Now there's lots of things we're not told about these seraphs. We're not here given a number. In other places we're told of thousands and ten thousands of angels. Here, no numbers mentioned. We're not told if they appeared in groups. We're not told if they faced one another. Probably they did, as they're crying to one another, holy, holy, holy. And that's part, at least as we understand it, of communication, that you face the person to whom you're speaking. Verse 2 emphasizes especially their wings. Six wings. Three pairs of wings. And what they did with their wings. With two of their wings, they cover their faces. They do this so that with their eyes, they can't behold God. They never behold God. Because God's glory is too bright, even for them. Holy, unfallen seraphs, who've always lived in his presence. They can't see God. They never have, and they never will. Not the bare essence of God, which is too much for any creature. You look at the sun for long enough, and you'll be blind. Never mind looking now at the Holy One of Israel. Two wings assigned to that task of covering the face. Two wings assigned to the task of covering their feet. Feet in the Bible refers to our paths, where we go. This may well suggest that their movements and activities are all consecrated to God. Their feet, some suggest, may also be a reference to their less comely parts, so they cover them in humility. And with the two remaining wings, they fly as God's obedient servants, offering immediate, willing service before the exalted Christ on the throne as his holy ministers and heavenly retinue. In this second verse, which speaks of their covering and their flying, does so with an imperfect tense. They're always covering their faces. They're always covering their feet. and they're always hovering before God, ready at the drop of a hat to go as he sends them. And they're also, in verse 3, always crying out with an ongoing, ceaseless, joyous praise. This is the way God wants us to think of them. Holy, holy, holy. And this cry even has effects on the temple in Isaiah's vision. As soon as they cry out, the house is filled with smoke. God's voice brings smoke. Even the angels' voices bring smoke. And the smoke pictures to us God's unapproachability. You can't see him. And this is the way God often appears to us on Mount Sinai, filled with smoke, lest anyone peers up into the temple and is destroyed. The smoke that fills the temple, the pillar of cloud and fire, smoke. Here's Isaiah, a prophet in a vision, a special chosen one in the Old Testament dispensation who saw glorious things. And then the smoke comes and he can't even see much because God's unapproachable, dwelling in a light that no one can ever see. And not only smoke, but the posts of the door move when the angels cry, holy, holy, holy. The posts move, the doorposts. And if they move, the lintel on the top shakes too. And the posts, both of them shake because the foundation, the threshold, it's shaking. There's an earthquake in this vision as Isaiah sees the glory of Christ before him. Everything's shaking. And then you ask yourself, why does it talk about a door? Why doesn't it talk about the walls or the roof? Why the door? And here we learn where Isaiah is in this temple while he has this vision. He's just at the entrance. He's just the threshold looking in through the door. He's not in because God wouldn't allow that. He's just at the threshold, the door is shaking all around him. And in front of him is God. But even that, there's the smoke. And the angels who live there always, they have their faces veiled too with their wings. No unholy unfamiliarity with the Holy One of Israel. The unapproachable one who dwells in a terrifying and glorious light and smoke. That's what Isaiah saw in this vision. And this is what prepares him for his call and commission. And we'll come to that later. Amen.